We return to this text this morning to continue our study in this sixth beatitude that the Savior pronounced, this blessing, this recipe for happiness. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. The joyful, blessed, adoring sight of God that is referred to here in this text belongs only to the pure in heart. We spent some time last Lord's Day thinking of what it means to see the Lord. Thinking of what it means when the Savior says here that the pure in heart shall see God. We noticed that, for instance, we may only see the Lord as He is revealed to us in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. That is how we may see Him. There is no other way to see God, no other way to get an encounter with God but through the Lord Jesus. He is the one way to the Father. Now we read this morning in Isaiah chapter 6. It's a wonderful portion. It's a striking chapter. And yet it is an illustration of this very point that we're making. That we can only see the glory of God in the face of the Lord Jesus Christ. You will have noticed, I'm sure, the words in Isaiah 6 where Isaiah says, I saw also the Lord. And then in verse 5 he says, mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts, Jehovah of hosts. Isaiah saw the Lord. A wonderful experience. Well, if you come over to the Gospel of John in the 12th chapter, there is one of those wonderful proofs of the Savior's deity, of His identity with the Father, that He is Jehovah. Contrary to what Jehovah Witnesses will try to teach, the Lord Jesus is one with the Father. He is Jehovah Jesus. And if you look at chapter 12 of John's Gospel, you will find there a number of verses quoted from the end of Isaiah chapter 6. Isaiah is quoted in John 12 and 40. He hath blinded their eyes and hardened their heart, that they should not see with their eyes nor understand with their heart and be converted, and I should heal them. We didn't read those words in Isaiah 6. They're from Isaiah 6 and 10. But verse 41 is the verse we want to think of. These things said Isaiah when he saw his glory and spake of him. Now in the context, the his and the him refer to the Lord Jesus Christ. And John is writing about the Savior. Isaiah saw the Lord of glory, but he saw the Lord of glory in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's how God reveals himself. That's how a man may see him. That's how we come to an understanding of God. And we thought of those words last time, no man has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, he and he alone hath declared him. So we may see God as he is revealed in Christ. Presently, the believer may see Christ or see God only by faith. There is not that visual manifestation by the Lord of his glory and of his person. We see the Lord by faith. As we look upon the book of nature, as we look upon this supernatural book, the Bible itself, we see the Lord by faith. It is faith's eye that sees the Lord. But of course, there is a day in which the words of the Lord Jesus will be fully and literally fulfilled, when the pure in heart will see God, and we shall see Him face to face. To quote Isaiah again, this time chapter 33 and the verse 17, thine eyes shall see the King in His beauty. That is the prospect of every child of God. It is the literal prospect of all who are pure, purified in heart. We will come face to face with God. Now in some ways, the words here, while they certainly bring comfort to the Christian, are words that ought to bring a great challenge and bring conviction to the heart of the ungodly. Here are words that in many ways sound a death knell for the sinner. We have seen already that the Lord Jesus is primarily speaking to his disciples. And he says to them, blessed and happy are you because you're pure in heart, you're going to see God. But what of those who are not pure in heart? There is an awful solemnity to the statement that is made here. These are words that bring awful truth, heavy truth, for those that are still out of Christ. And we want to move on in our study of these words this morning to think of that. We have already thought of what it means to see God, and now we want to consider that the natural state of man's heart rules out a blessed sight of the Lord. It rules it out entirely. Man's natural state of heart. It's only the pure in heart, the Lord Jesus is saying, that will ever get to see God, that will ever see Him and adore Him, that will ever see Him and worship Him, that will ever see Him by faith, that will ever see Him literally face to face in His glory and in His beauty. That's an experience that only belongs to the pure in heart. Now you don't need me, I think, to tell you that the ungodly man presently sees the Lord as one to be hated and to be rejected. That's how man thinks about the Lord. We're told here that the pure in heart see God. And we have thought already that the word indicates that enraptured gaze of adoration and love. But that's not how man in his natural state sees God. He sees nothing of God's glory revealed in Christ. I think of those words, and we're going to go back to the prophecy of Isaiah chapter 53 this time. Those words that are recorded there of unbelieving Israel primarily, but they're words that apply to every sinner. This chapter, of course, reveals Christ and His work of redemption coming to be the sacrifice for sin, the Lamb of God bearing the sins of His people. And it is the Savior who is referred to in the verse 2, "For He shall grow up before Him." Growing up before the Father as a tender plant and as a root out of a dry ground. He hath no form nor comeliness. And when we shall see Him, there is no beauty that we should desire Him. He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from Him. He was despised, and we esteemed Him not. There's how men naturally look upon the Lord Jesus. Though He comes, the one who is the personal revelation of the glory of God, natural men in their sinful fallen condition do not gaze upon Him with rapture and with wonder and with adoration. There's no form. The word translated form simply indicates a beauty. There was no beauty about His person. There was no comeliness, nothing to desire about Him. You'll see that word. There is no beauty in Him that we should desire Him. That's how the natural heart looks upon the glory of God as it is revealed in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Of course, men are filled with unbelief by nature. Their hearts are given over to unbelief. They don't believe God. They don't believe the Word of God. They don't see God because their hearts are filled with unbelief. They neither see God in nature or in the Word of God. You can show them the plainest teachings in Scripture, and they don't see a thing. You can show them the plainest revelation of God in nature, and they can look at that revelation and use it to deny God. That's all that evolution and its theories is. It's just the using of nature to deny the existence and the authority and the power of God. That's what man sees when he looks at creation. He sees before him what he thinks is evidence to say there is no God. There can't be a God. Blind, heart filled with unbelief, and so he doesn't see God. But natural man, in his unsaved, unconverted state, will of course one day see God. But it will be a very different experience to that which the Savior is speaking about here. They will be amazed at the sight of God that they see. For the Lord Jesus, again, in His return to the earth, will be the revelation of the glory of God, and sinful men will see it. All men will see it. Every eye shall behold Him. For the child of God, of course, that will be a wonderful day. The souls of believers will be enraptured with the beauty of the Savior as He returns. They will rise to meet Him. Those who are in their graves, rising to be with the Savior. Those who are alive, glorified in an instant, changed to be like Him and going to embrace the Son of God, loving Him. But what of the sinner who sees the Lord on that day? Well, the sight that he will have is a very different one to that which is enjoyed by the child of God. Turn over to the book of the Revelation in the chapter 6, and you read of that very day of the Savior's return, heaven departing as a scroll, the earth being shaken terribly as the Lord comes again. in the verse 15 of Revelation 6, and the kings of the earth and the great men and the rich men and the chief captains and the mighty men and every bondman and every free man hid themselves in the dens and in the rocks of the mountains and said to the mountains and rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him that sitteth on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of his wrath is come, and who shall be able to stand? The Lord comes in glory. In that day he comes to be admired by his people. But the very same sight, you see here how it is, how it affects the ungodly. Even then there will be no love for the Savior when he returns. Do you see what these sinners say? Hide us from the face of God. They have no desire to see him, no desire to look upon him. Now instead, of course, their hearts are filled with fear and terror, but the thought is even here of the hardness and the wickedness of their hearts. They have no desire to look upon his glory, no desire to look upon his beauty. They want to be hidden from him. And that is just the outworking of that old heart that is within every sinner. Don't want to see God. It was that same spirit that caused Adam to hide himself from the presence or the face of God in the garden when he had sinned. He hid himself. He didn't want to see God. And it's manifest here even at the last day when the Lord will be seen in the most tremendous display of his glory. Hide us. Don't want to see him. We don't want to see the face of God. The man obviously then does not gaze upon the Lord with rapture and delight. He doesn't look at this book with excitement, with that excited thought that in this book I may see God. In this word I may see the glory of God revealed in Christ. That's how the Christian is to treat his Bible. That's how we should handle this book, with excitement of soul, that here I can see God. But that's not how the sinner looks at it. Why is that? Why is it? Well, it's evident from our text that his heart is not pure. That's where the difficulty lies. You see, the state of our heart affects how we see God. That is a principle that we all need to remember. The state of our heart affects how we see God. Every Christian needs to remember that principle. Every sinner needs to learn that principle. God, of course, is unchanging. Entirely and absolutely unchanging. He doesn't change. But our perception of God changes. Our perception of God changes. The ungodly man may look at the Lord and may say of him, he's harsh. He's cruel. He's judgmental. There's no mercy. Why does God do this to me? How often we have heard that spoken by an ungodly man in trouble. What did I ever do to deserve this? What's his view of God? Well, it's very evident that his view of God is one, as we have said, a cruel, judgmental, harsh, hard God. Is the Lord like that? No, the Lord's not like that. Well, why does he see God like that? It's because of the state of his heart. Many a Christian has wrong ideas of the Lord. Many a Christian today has an idea of God that doesn't add up with what the Bible teaches at all. Their view of God has been derived from some soppy little religious calendar reading, or it has been derived from some Hollywood production or some other film production that supposedly teaches men about the Lord. They know nothing very much about the Lord himself, and it's because their heart is not right. The state of our heart affects how we see the Lord. And the ungodly man, of course, because his heart is not pure, because his heart is not clean. In fact, it's the very opposite. His heart is polluted. His heart is vile. That's why he doesn't see the Lord. You remember Paul's statement there over in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. We just want to read a couple of verses from that chapter where Paul is instructing these believers about the nature of his own ministry. And he says, we in the verse 2 of 2 Corinthians 4, we have renounced the hidden things of dishonesty, not walking in craftiness, nor handling the word of God deceitfully. Oh, there were plenty who lived in that way. Plenty of preachers, and Paul could have named them. Of course, their names would have meant nothing very much to us, but Paul knew them. He could have named any amount of them. And they handled the word of God deceitfully. There's plenty of them around today. Plenty of them around, and they live deceitful, ungodly lives, and yet claim to be the minister of the Lord and teaching that which is utterly contrary to this word. But Paul wasn't like that. How did Paul conduct himself? The second half of verse 2. It was by manifestation of the truth What does the word manifestation mean? Literally, it has the idea of shining a light in. Shining a light into the darkness. And Paul took up the word of God and he shone the light of that word into the hearts of men. Or another way we could think of it was he took up this book which is a mystery and darkness to the mind of natural men and he shone the light on the book so that they could understand the gospel. He manifested the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. But the reality is that there were those and they didn't see the truth. And Paul says in verse 3, but if our gospel be hid, it is hid to them that are lost. He was doing everything in his power to bring it out into the open, to make it manifest before men. But there were those who couldn't see. And preach as Paul might, and I think we probably are justified in saying that apart from the Lord Jesus himself, there never was a greater preacher than the Apostle Paul. What a preacher he must have been. And yet there were those who sat under Paul's ministry, and the gospel was a mystery to them. But you know, things haven't really changed. Because here we have Paul's preaching in these epistles that he wrote. And how many men read these epistles today, and they have to say, I don't know what Paul's talking about. We can preach the same old free justification by grace through faith alone in Christ alone for forgiveness and pardon of sin today. And nobody will understand it unless God works in their hearts. Multitudes, the gospel is hid to them. Why? Because they're lost. But read on, in whom the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. That's what Paul preached. The glorious gospel of Christ. He uses another expression in the verse 6. The light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. That was the message that he preached. That God is revealed in his glory in Christ. And this glorious gospel reveals the Lord Jesus Christ. But there were men, and that was hidden to them. And they didn't see it. And Paul preached the Savior. And from the Savior's face, you'll only see him. In the message that Paul preached, there shone the very glory of God. That's the Lord Jesus of this Bible. If you've seen him, if you know him, you'll know that. You'll know that from the Savior's countenance, the glory of God shines. You have looked into his face and you have seen in him the God of heaven revealed in human flesh. You've seen the glory of the Redeemer. You've loved him because he gave himself for your sin. Oh, if you have seen Christ in the gospel, you know what it is to look into the face of glory. But there were many and they didn't see it. And verse 4 tells us the reason why the God of this world is a title of the devil. It's a title of Satan. And here were men and their hearts are given over to the devil. There is no more succinct description of the vileness of the heart of man than this. Than that their hearts are given over to the devil. The devil, if you like, is the personification of all evil. In him is embodied everything that is vile. And the hearts of men by nature are given over to Satan. They share in his nature. They're the children of the devil, the Savior said. That's what men are born into this world as. I know we tend to look at the little babe lying in the bed, smiling so sweetly and sleeping so peacefully, and think that it's the most innocent little thing that ever lived. But it has the nature of the devil. And it is embodied all sin. And because of the state of their heart, what does he say? They're blind. They don't see. The Lord Jesus says, blessed are the pure in heart. They shall see God. By implication, the same truth is taught in that text. Cursed are those who are impure in heart. They will not see God. They're blind. Natural man then, in his unconverted condition, because of his corruption and vileness, sees nothing of the glory of God. And because of that, rejects the gospel. Rejects Christ. Tramples the Savior underfoot. Wants nothing to do with him. Because his heart is full of vileness and sin and impurity. But you know, the Christian who lives in the flesh, who lives for the world, and who lives in the way of sin, will not see much of God either. Remember what I said? The state of your heart will determine what you'll see of God. And if you're living in backsliding, if you're living after the world and the flesh and its ways, You're not going to see the glory of God. Why is it that the carnal Christian is one who doesn't get excited about the things of God? Doesn't get excited about the Word of God? Or meeting together on the Lord's Day? And doesn't get excited about the ways of God? Because his heart is to some degree blinded to the glory of God. Do you remember those two disciples on the Emmaus Road? When they didn't see the glory of the Savior, what were they doing? They were going home with a heavy heart. They didn't recognize the Lord. They were going away in disobedience, in rank disobedience to the Savior's command. The very last words he had indicated to them was that the place where he would meet them, how he would meet them after his resurrection, and they were going home in utter disobedience to his word. But when they recognized him, what a change. They jumped up, I can see them, jumping up the same hour, getting back to Jerusalem, and their hearts bursting with joy. You can picture them coming into the room there where the apostles were, out of breath, but just blurting out, "We've seen the Lord!" Why, they were different people then, when they recognized the Savior. But when our hearts are filled with the ways of the world, when there's disobedience, when there's carnality and fleshliness there, we're not living for God as we ought, we'll not see the glory of the Lord. May the Lord give us that excitement about him. May we be as those who are enraptured by the beauty of the Lord, by purifying our hearts and cleansing us from sin. We are to pursue purity. The Apostle Paul wrote to Timothy, follow holiness. Flee sin, follow holiness, pursue it with heart and soul. We'll not take time to turn to the references, but 2 Corinthians 6 and 17 is one of those great texts that urges separation. That you're to come out from the unclean thing, you're to put them away. And having these promises, Paul says in 2 Corinthians 7 and the verse 1, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh. The Lord has said, I'll receive you. Put away the filthiness, put away the uncleanness, separate yourself from it. You'll have fellowship with me. It's not quite the same terminology, but it's the same thought and view. You'll see God. You'll see the Lord when you separate from sin. You'll see the Lord when you separate from the company of the ungodly. Separation is a wonderful aid to seeing the Savior, seeing the Lord. There's many a Christian has learned by personal experience that ecclesiastical separation and separation from compromise and from an old dead church has been the means of them coming to see the beauty and the glory of the Lord Jesus. Didn't see it while they were all mixed up and in fellowship with those that didn't love the Lord and didn't preach Christ in his glory. But when they got out from there, as 2 Corinthians 6 indicates, the Lord says, I will receive you. I'll bless you. And surely that indicates, if nothing else, it indicates a sight of the Lord. In James chapter 4 and the verse 8, draw nigh to God and he will draw nigh to you. Cleanse your hands, ye sinners. Purify your hearts, ye double-minded. Now he's speaking to Christians. He's speaking to believers. He's telling them, draw nigh to God. But if you're going to draw nigh to God and the Lord's going to come close to you, well, you're going to see him. And we can understand that. You're going to see the Lord. That's involved here. But not without purity. You can't draw nigh to the Lord unless your hands are clean. Now, we said the last time, you look at your hands. Ask yourself, what were these hands doing before I came to church? What were these hands doing before I came up into the house of God today? If our hands are not pure and our hearts are not clean, we'll not see the Lord. The exhortation is to us, purify your hearts, cleanse your hands. That's how to draw near to God. That's how to experience him drawing near to us. The final thought I want to leave with you this morning is this. The power and the end of justifying grace is set before us in this text. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. You think about it. All of us by nature are born with the nature of sin. On our way to hell, we'll never see God in the way that the Lord Jesus is talking about here. We'll never see God and rejoice in him. What makes the difference? It's the justifying grace of God. And if you think about this text, you will see the power of that grace revealed. Look at it. What does the Savior say? It's the pure in heart that will see God. Well, what does that mean? I think that you will agree that it means that the justifying, saving grace of God produces purity in the impure. It produces cleanness in the unclean. It produces purity in the most vile and corrupt. A couple of verses I'd like you to look at over in the book of Job. Let's look first of all at Job chapter 14, the verse 4. There's a powerful question asked. Where there the man Job asks this question, who can bring a clean thing out of an unclean? Not one. The simple lesson of that question is this. Job recognized, as we all must recognize, that no man by his own effort can produce a pure heart. We are unclean by nature, and no man, no natural power, can bring cleanness out of uncleanness. Can't be done. But if you turn over, there's another statement back in the chapter 9, back a page or two to the chapter 9. Similar thought. Verse 30. If I wash myself with snow water, and surely the thought is there, it's the purest of water, it's snow water. If I wash myself with snow water, and make my hands never so clean, yet shalt thou plunge me in the ditch, and mine own clothes shall abhor me. An interesting picture is in view here. You have a man in the verse 30 washing himself with the purest of water, and you can see him scrub until he's as clean as it's possible to be. But Job says, if I come before God in that state, I have cleansed myself by my own efforts. I have made myself as clean as it's possible to be. Spiritually, we could think of the picture of a reformed life. Oh, I've tidied life up and I've begun to try and obey God and I've put away the notorious sins and I've begun to try and clean things up a bit. Job says, if that's how I come before God, what's going to happen? It'll be as if I fell into a ditch. Thou shalt plunge me in the ditch, and mine own clothes shall abhor me. Like a man who just crawled out of a sewer. That's what Job has in this picture here. I can scrub myself as clean as I can make myself, and God's eyes, I'll just be like a man who crawled out of a sewer. Can't be done, you see, in our own effort. But the Lord Jesus here is saying that it's evident that the grace of God, the justifying, saving, cleansing grace of God in salvation, can make a man pure. Never do it with his own efforts, but redeeming grace. God's salvation, by faith in Jesus Christ, the blood of the Lamb, can make us pure, and make us pure in heart. Isn't that something? Think of that. Not only pure, but pure in heart. This heart that is corrupt, this nature that is vile, not just an external cleansing. Too much of that kind of so-called Christianity around today. It was around in the Lord's day too. The Pharisees, no matter who might tell you that the Pharisees were the fundamentalists of the Lord's day, that's a blatant lie. They were hypocrites. It's the old liberals' notion. I don't know how many times I have read that in religious columns, that the Pharisees were the fundamentalists of the Savior's day, and he took exception to fundamentalism. And they use that as a sort of a underhand way to try and get at those who call themselves biblical fundamentalists, or those who adhere to the old-fashioned principles of the Word of God. The Pharisees were a bunch of hypocrites. The Pharisees were the liberals of the Lord's day. The Pharisees were the professional religionists whose heart was vile and hateful. You only have to read Matthew 23 to see what they were in the eyes of God.
Amen.
What did they do? What did they specialize in? You remember how the Lord put it? They washed the outside of the cup, but inside. And that was the important part, after all. You don't drink your tea out of the outside, you drink it from the inside. They washed the outside, looked good, but inside, filled with filthiness and pollution of every sort. But the grace of God makes us pure in heart. That's the difference between saving grace and external religion. The Pharisees had religion by the bucketful, and it didn't do anything for them. Cleaned up the outside, but their heart was vile. They didn't see God. They didn't know God. They didn't understand God. They didn't rejoice in Christ. But what the Lord can do, cleanse the heart. You see, it's obvious. The Lord's talking here about a deep and a lasting change of nature. It's the heart. Heart that's changed. Blessed or happy are those who come under the saving power of God, for their hearts are cleansed. And by that cleansing touch they are made ready to look into the eyes of a holy God and to rejoice in His presence. But think of something else. The purity that the Lord Jesus is talking about here is a purity that bears the scrutiny of God Himself. I think more than anything else, that thought demonstrates the power of saving grace. Here are a people. They're purified. They're purified in heart. But it is such purity, of such quality, of such a caliber, that it will stand up to the scrutiny of God. Think of what's happening. They're going to see God. They're going to be under the eye of God. They're going to be in the presence of God. And He counts them pure. What a wonderful transformation God's saving grace makes in the life of a sinner. You think about it. You're saved today. Once you were in the gutter of sin, as vile and as hateful as it's possible for a sinner to be. And now, because God saved you, by God's grace, you've been purified. Not only externally, bless God that has happened, but purified in heart. And purified to stand in the very presence of a thrice holy God, before whom we read today, the very angels veil their eyes and cover their feet. You remember how Paul, the great preacher of justification, God's saving grace, Paul, a righteous, self-righteous Pharisee before his conversion, came to the day when he recognized with Job, to borrow Job's terminology, Paul had scrubbed himself. He was as clean as he could be in his own eyes. His own legal righteousness. There was a day he came to confess just dung in Philippians 3:8-9. When did he realize that? I was just thinking of this morning. When did Paul realize? When was the moment that Paul realized all my cleansing and all my scrubbing, it's just worthless. I'm standing in a dunghill. When did he realize that? When he looked into the face of Jesus Christ on the Damascus Road and he saw the glory of God. And on that day and in that moment, Paul found a righteousness that stood up to the inspection of God. When heaven opened and the light of God's glory in the face of Christ above the brightness of the noonday sun shone upon him, Paul discovered a righteousness that could stand up to the scrutiny of a holy God. It is the righteousness which is by faith in Jesus Christ. I think of Isaiah, of whom we read this morning, and in the presence of God, he comes to lament and he says, "Woe is me, for I am undone." Literally, I am cut off, because I am a man of unclean lips. He felt his sin in the presence of God. But did you notice what happened? In the vision, the angel, the seraphim, flew to him with a live or a living coal from off the altar and touched his lips. The symbolism is wonderful. The finished work at the altar, the work of sacrifice at the altar, was the means of cleansing him, that he could stand without fault in the presence of God. That's the justifying grace of God in the gospel. That in Christ Jesus and his altar work at Calvary, there is, if you like, a coal that when applied to the life will cleanse and purify. And Isaiah can stand in the presence of God, the one before whom even the angels veiled their face. And he can say, "Here am I." It's just struck me. You know what the literal significance of those words are? You know what Isaiah literally said? "Behold me. Look upon me." That's what he said. When the angel touched him, he had said, "Woe is me," in symbol the healing effects, the cleansing effects of the sacrifice and atonement are applied. And what does he say? "Lord, look on me. Here am I. Send me." Oh, there's a cleanness, there's a righteousness, there's a purity that comes to the polluted sinner through faith in Christ that can stand up to the scrutiny of God himself. We don't have time to look at Psalm 51, but there's David. He's conscious of his sin. And he comes before God and he says, "Wash me with hyssop and I shall be clean. Purge me or wash me and I shall be whiter than snow." Do you know what he's thinking about? Do you know what the reference to hyssop indicates? He's thinking of the day back in Egypt, so many centuries before, when those men in Egypt, the fathers, the heads of the houses, took the blood of the lamb and with a bunch of hyssop applied it to the doorpost and the lintel. And hiding behind that blood, they were delivered. That's what he has in mind. And he knows there's cleansing in the blood. Washed pure as snow in the eyes of the angel of the Lord. Remember that text too in 1 John 1:7. If we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with the other. We have fellowship with God. How? You're walking in the light of God. Oh, there's something in the soul that fears that light. We know there's sin within us and we cry out with Isaiah, woe is me. But it's the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, that cleanses and literally keeps on cleansing us from all sin so that we may walk in the very light of God, from whom nothing is hidden. What is the end of saving grace? It is that we might see God. The Lord Jesus prayed in John chapter 17 and the verse 24, Father, I will that they also whom thou hast given me be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory which thou hast given me. That's why the Lord saved you, because one day he wants you to look upon his glory. That's what he's praying right now. John 17 indicates something of the ministry of Christ as our intercessor. That's what he's praying for. Father, I will that such and such a person, put your name in there if you're in Christ. My desire for them, I want them to see my glory. I want them to be with me where I am. That's the great end of saving grace. Why God saved you? To show you his glory. He didn't save you so that you could spend your life here on earth looking at the baubles of time. He didn't save you so that you could fill your heart and your mind and your eye and your ear with the nonsense and the garbage of the earth. He saved you that you might see him and see his glory. I'm going to close with it, turning back to the book of Job. Job is in many ways an illustration of the truth of the words the Savior spoke. Job 19 and 25, For I know that my Redeemer liveth, and that he will stand at the latter day upon the earth. And though after my skin worms destroy this body, yet in my flesh, notice the words, shall I see God, whom I shall see for myself, and mine eyes shall behold and not another, though my reins be consumed within me. Job had the hope of seeing God. But you know what this text also teaches me? It indicates that Job had already seen God. Let's look carefully at the words there. Verse 27, Whom I shall see for myself, and my eyes shall behold, and not another. If you have a margin in your Bible, you may see that the translators of our authorized version have indicated the literal Hebrew word that is translated by the word another. It's a stranger. Mine eyes shall behold, and not a stranger. When Job looked into the face, and we have to say when Job will yet in his glorified body, when he rises from the grave, when he looks, as he hoped here, into the face of God, as he is revealed in Christ, he wouldn't be a stranger to him. Why? He'd already seen him. He knew him. He knew him. You know, when the Lord Jesus comes in glory, or when we go to see him in heaven, for the true child of God, it'll not be a surprise, in the sense that we'll not be looking at a stranger. It'll be a surprise in the sense that he'll be far more beautiful and far more glorious than we ever dreamed or thought. But he'll not be a stranger. To Job, he had already seen God. He'd already seen the Savior and was looking forward with eager anticipation to the day when he would see him again. Why did Job have such a vision of God? Why could he confidently expect the day when I shall see him for myself, and mine eyes shall behold, and he'll not be a stranger? You only have to go back to chapter 1 and to chapter 2 to find out. In chapter 2 you have God's testimony of Job. He's a perfect. He's an upright man. He's one that fears God and escheweth or avoids evil. And still he holdeth fast his integrity, even though the devil had moved the Lord, as it were, to destroy him. Over that testimony you could write that there's a man who's pure in heart. And he lived with a sight of Christ, a sight that had made the Savior familiar to him, and a sight that one day will be consummated in his glorification when he rises to look into the eyes of God. I shall see him, but not yet, but one day, face to face. Why? Because God has justified my soul and purified my heart. Are you pure in the eyes of God today? That's the question. Have you been saved by God's grace? You can scrub as much as you like. Apply the holy water of religion as much as you like to your life. But like Job said, in the eyes of God, you'll just be as if you crawled out of the sewer. It's only the justifying grace of God that can deal with the heart. And then we'll see God. May the Lord write his word in our hearts for Jesus' sake.